Looking at the second picture of salvation from exile, which we find in Psalm 107, it's verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. For they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Amen. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful are finding the way somewhat rough. Their feet are getting sore. But then Christian notices a stile over a fence into a pleasant meadow. And there is a path there too. And it looks far easier going than the path that they're on. Hopeful is worried. What if it leads us out of the way, he says. But Christian reassures him. Oh no, I don't think it will. Look, it runs alongside the way. And so they climb the stile and choose the route through bypath meadow. And alas, the land on which they've strayed belongs to a fierce, evil, wicked giant named Despair, who takes them to Doubting Castle. He imprisons them. He starves them. He beats them. He offers them a knife and a noose and a poison. Do away with yourselves, he says, showing them the dry bones of other pilgrims who had ended their days in his vile castle. You've been here for weeks now, and you'll never leave alive. End it all, he says. And Christian is in despair. He's despondent. The life we lead now is miserable, he says. The grave is more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant Despair? Then he looks at the knife and the rope and the poison and wonders which one to use on himself. What can brave Hopeful say to the prisoner of giant Despair? Even brave Christian, who dared to fight the monster Apollyon and stood firm in Vanity Fair and went through the valley of death, is ready now to end it all as the prisoner of this vile giant. Well, I don't know whether John Bunyan had Psalm 107 precisely in mind when he was writing his story, but one can well imagine it was there. The plight of those described in today's verses is very similar to that of Christian and Hopeful, isn't it? Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. And we have here in this psalm a portrayal of salvation in terms of deliverance from the prison of despair and sin. Now, in the Bible, you can identify two distinct strands of reference to people in prison, to prisoners. One strand refers to those who are imprisoned for God's sake, those who are innocently suffering witnesses and servants. And Joseph, who we're going to be looking at next week, is a good example of that, isn't that? Someone who is in prison unjustly, but God is with him, and he's there for God's purposes. Anyone else can you think of in the Bible who is a prisoner because of their faithfulness to God? Paul, yes. Who else? Jesus. That's right, Jesus himself. Not for long, but he is. John the Baptist. Who else? Any Old Testament? Peter, yeah? Daniel. Jeremiah, yes. Daniel, more of an exile, really, isn't he? I mean, he's more at university than in prison, which is a bit different. But Jeremiah is a prisoner, isn't he? Yes? Anyone else really? Those are the really obvious ones. And the New Testament talks about prisoners, doesn't it? It talks, for instance, Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure you visit those who are in prison. Or most certainly meaning those who've been imprisoned for their faith. And quite likely too in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus talks, you came to see me when I was in prison. And I think in mind there are those who are in prison for their faith in the last days. Many of our brothers and sisters today are in that situation of being in literal prison. I mean, thousands of Christians in North Korea, just one example, are in labor camps for their faith. In Peru, there are Christians, aren't there, in prison for their faith. And they need our prayers and our support, and we must pray for them. That's one category of prisoner in the Bible, but that's not the category of prisoner in mind in this particular psalm. These are not prisoners of conscience and faith, but prisoners of their own foolishness and sin. Verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. That's why they were in prison. Just as Christian and Hopeful had strayed from the path and ended up as prisoners of the giant despair, so these people are imprisoned as the consequences of their own sin. And their salvation means to be freed from those terrible chains. Now, no doubt there are many people in our prisons today who literally meet this description. But as is probably the case in all the situations described in this psalm, the prison described here is more a figurative description of a fundamentally spiritual state. This strand of biblical reference to prisoners comes through particularly clearly in the later chapters of the prophet Isaiah. The prophet looks ahead to the time when his people would be in exile. And that's the time which this psalm looks back to in retrospect. They would not be literally banged up, but when God redeemed them, it would be as if they were captives freed from prison. So let's find one example of that, Isaiah chapter 42. And it uses this analogy as one of the pictures of salvation that God brings about. And he's speaking here to his Messiah who does that. God speaks to the Messiah and says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. But perhaps the most famous example is the one Jesus himself quotes, and he quotes it from Isaiah chapter 61, and applies it to himself in Luke chapter 4, if you find that, verse 16. Page 1031, the Chapel Bible, I've got this one in that Bible. 1031. Jesus went to Nazareth. This is verse 16 of chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And rolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So we see there again, freedom for the prisoners. So let's meditate on this for a while on this theme, that Jesus came to break the chains, that the gospel proclaims freedom for prisoners. Let's look in three dimensions, the material dimension, the emotional angle, and the spiritual angle. The material dimension, first of all. Even though it is not primarily about literal imprisonment, this psalm reminds us that the curse of sin is a material, tangible thing that impacts our experience of life. And the promise of the gospel is a promise of physical liberty and freedom from it. Liberty to live These prisoners suffer in iron chains. Sin brings about real, tangible, physical limitation and restriction upon our lives. In our nation today, the most severe punishment we can impose for crime is to take away our liberty and freedom, isn't it? That's the worst that our society can think of to do these days. Indeed, we seem to be doing it more and more and more. We can't build prisons fast enough. But actually, sin has limited every single one of us. No longer can any of us come and go and do what we want anymore. From the moment that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden where they wanted to be and prevented them from coming back in, we have never been truly at liberty. We have always been prisoners. And it's ironic, isn't it, that the world and the devil tempt us with all their various offers of true freedom. That sin appeals to an exercise of freedom. And yet our world is now full of rules and barbed wire. And if we do what the world wants, we become more and more deeply imprisoned into this world. But there's more. Not only does this prison take away our freedom, it imposes a heavy burden too. Or to be precise, God imposes that burden because of sinfulness, because of rebellion against him. So you see there at verse 12, so he, God, subjected them to bitter labor. So this sentence involves hard labor. We're reminded of the curse of Adam in Genesis. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat of it. By the sweat of your brow it will produce bread for you. Again, we must be struck by the irony of it. So much of the attraction of sin is the offer of fun and pleasure. Yet have you ever considered just how much sheer hard work it brings down upon yourselves and upon other people? Think of the taxes we must pay to try to counteract the effect of our sin in our society, law and order, social services, health services. Think of the hours of bitter labor when relationships break down and families split up, when irresponsible debts must be repaid, when lies must be covered up. Sin imposes a terrible, crushing burden and drain upon us all. Perhaps some of us here are very conscious of it. You have to spend hours of needless energy and effort because of past mistakes. Or perhaps there is still something ongoing in your life. You've still got that monkey on your back, sapping and draining and making you labor and work harder and harder and harder to maintain your temptations and your sins. Well, Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The promise of the gospel is that we will be released from the curse. And that means freedom from the physical restrictions and the hard labor that this world imposes on us. Those chains can be broken. His business is to break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Now we notice, of course, that when Jesus spoke his words, he'd come to free the prisoners, that didn't mean that all prisoners were automatically sprung literally free from their prison. But one day there will be no walls to contain us, no ball and chain to burden us. The bitter labor will come to an end. Don't you want to be free from that burden that drags you down? It is no surprise that, to me at least, that one of the areas of greatest growth in the church today for the gospel is among literal prisoners in the prison population. Where else could you better appreciate this promise than when you're in prison yourself? Yet, of course, the analogy goes much deeper than the physical restrictions. The prison is as much emotional as physical. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. And the emphasis is not merely on the fact of their imprisonment, but the feelings of their misery and gloom that they experience as a result. Surely Bunyan was rightly picturing this as the dungeon of giant despair. And you don't need a single chain around you to be in this prison, do you? Have you ever done time in this particular jail? Perhaps you're trapped there right now. If so, you might be surprised to see some of the other names scratched on the prison wall next to you. This is how the great Christian preacher Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in this country for hundreds of years, described his experience as a prisoner of this particular giant. He writes, "My spirit was sunken as low as I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight with the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back." And Spurgeon knew what it was to fall through the floor, as it were, of normal human emotions into a sort of strange, dark netherworld of depression. And that's like a horrible emotional prison from which it feels impossible to escape. Depression and issues rather like it are now, we're told, the second major cause for time off work, second only to back pain. And there is no particular disgrace for a Christian to suffer from depression. The capacity for depression is there within us all, depending on the circumstances we're in. And we mustn't equate the fact that as human beings we are weak with sin. So if you are in this prison now, do not conclude that your depression must therefore be a particular punishment for your sins, or anything like that. Likewise, if you recover from depression, do not conclude that it was necessarily a miracle from God either. Though Spurgeon felt like that, people who know nothing of God suffer from depression and then get better. So it's not a supernatural thing, necessarily. But having said that, there is a connection between the experience of unhappiness and misery and our sins. I say this with trepidation because I know that those of you who suffer in this way will always tend to hear it as me saying that your suffering is a punishment for your sins. And you can't say that, no. You can't connect backwards, if you like, from your depression to your own sins. But there are times when we must connect forward, if you like, from the fact that we know we have sinned to the experience of misery, perhaps even clinical depression, or at least the unhappiness that results from what we've done. Because one result of sin is to make us unhappy. What else can sin do? In the end, it must make us miserable and unhappy, mustn't it? Cuts us off from God and from other people and destroys our lives and destroys the world. Of course sin must make us unhappy in the end. Sin is the antithesis of true joy, isn't it? Now, as I say, this is a complicated subject. I'm not saying that any believer who is miserable is so because of their personal sins. In fact, there are many reasons why this affliction can be upon us. Sometimes it's a cross we can bear for our faithfulness. Sometimes it's a physical illness that's at the root of it. Nor am I saying that no sinner can ever feel happy. Because God, in his grace, still gives joy to sinners. And sinners in their rebellion find all kinds of ways to revel for a while before, in the end, it catches up with them. But if we cut through the complications, the ifs and the buts, The basic equation is that to rebel against God is a surefire route to darkness and gloom. What else can it be? Sooner or later, that's where you must end. And clinical depression could be a symptom of that. A classic cause of mental illness is suppressed feelings of guilt. And of course we know that guilt feelings are unreliable. Sometimes false guilt is cruelly imposed upon us by others or by our experiences for things that we shouldn't feel guilty for, of course. But other times we feel guilty because we are guilty. Don't we? Let's be frank about it, come on. We feel guilty because we have done something bad. We've sinned. We ought to feel guilty. And we ought to keep on feeling guilty until we've repented, didn't we? And if we don't, by rights, that guilt squirms around inside us and writhes and eats away within us. And maybe we try to ignore it and justify ourselves. And maybe in the end we're able to harden our consciences so much it doesn't bother us anymore. Or maybe inside something breaks. And leaving clinical depression itself to one side, surely we notice this connection in our world today. It's not rocket science, is it? Well, let's take the sexual revolution as one example. People apparently are having much more fun now than they ever did. That's what we're told. It's much more fun, isn't it? But are they actually happier? Really? Come on, no, they're not. In fact, the so-called sexual revolution is making millions of people miserable and unhappy, wrapping them up in chains of anxiety and guilt and hurt and disillusionment and, ironically, loneliness too. And we don't hear that said very often on the media and so on because so many people who run it have invested so much in it, they daren't admit that it's actually a spiritual and moral disaster that's ruining people's lives. But it's true, isn't it? Not rocket science. You act in a certain way, you end up miserable. Notice in passing the loneliness, the misery of being cut off through sin. They stumbled and there was no one to help them. When relationships are abused particularly, we end up more and more lonely. Loneliness from God, isolation from God means isolation from other people too in the end. And if it's so out there in the world, it's also true in the church too, among people who are Christians. Remember, these prisoners in Psalm 107 were not total pagans, were they? They were the covenant people of God in exile who'd gone astray. Christian and hopeful were not unbelievers, were they? They were pilgrims who had strayed off their path. In general, sin makes Christians much more unhappy than it does unbelievers. Don't you think that's true? I'll say it again. What do you think? Sin makes Christians more unhappy than it does people who don't believe. I think there's lots of reasons for that, but I think it's true. God is more willing to be patient with unbelievers who may well not know any better. And he is more concerned to prevent believers from damaging his witness and risking their own souls. Perhaps he steps in quicker. Christians by right should have a more tender conscience, shouldn't they? They should experience more inner conflict when they do what's wrong. They should be more aware of what they are doing and what they're risking and less able to argue that guilt away. So I reckon sin should make Christians much more uncomfortable, much more unhappy, much more quickly. I reckon the route to the dungeons of giant despair is a much quicker route for Christians than it is for unbelievers. And quite right too. And I'm sure that some of us here, who are real Christians in our hearts, are profoundly unhappy because you're rebelling against the words of God and despising the counsel of the Most High. You have climbed the stile and wandered off into bypath meadow. And I'm talking here not to those of us who struggle with clinical depression, And not to those of us who have those sort of vague general struggles that we have. That's not how the Holy Spirit convicts us. I'm speaking here of those of us who very specifically know what's wrong. You can put your finger on it if you like. It sort of throbs away inside. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts. Not a vague general uneasiness, but a specific thing or things where you go astray. And it makes you miserable, locks you in that giant despair dungeon. Well, if that's you, though, do take heart, won't you? If you've gone astray, then it is, believe it or not, far better to be miserable than it is to be happy. You're far better off. It's far, far worse to sin and not feel bad about it. Sin and enjoy it, even. If that's so, your whole eternity is dangling by a thread, if you like. It's in jeopardy. But if you're a miserable sinner, you have one precious, precious thing in your favour. God loves miserable sinners. He really does. He's got so much time for them. It's amazing. Through Jesus Christ. Because he came to set prisoners free. Frankly, there's not a lot he can do for prisoners on the run, you know, happy sinners, trying to get away from him. But he can do a great deal, if you're miserable, to set you free, give you new life. Which gets me to my final point, the spiritual dimension of prisoners being freed. Yes, sin limits and dislays us materially. Yes, it traps and afflicts us emotionally. But most importantly, it separates us and isolates us from this love of the living God. Or it tries to anyway. Certainly it prevents us from getting to him. But it doesn't prevent him from getting to us. Verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. You see, happy sinners do not cry to the Lord in their trouble, do they? They run away from him. So he doesn't save them from their ultimate distress. It's only those who are miserable and know it and cry out to God who find the Lord there with them in the prison cell, bringing them out. Now, the important thing to grasp is that is what he wants to do for you and me. He is merciful and compassionate. His love is unfailing. You would be amazed at just how tender God's heartstrings can be. If someone is down in the dark but crying out for mercy, it's virtually impossible for him to ignore it. And that's true, however, the grief was caused in the first place. We tend to feel compassion for some people and not others, don't we? We tend to be more sympathetic to those who suffer innocently and harsh on those who suffer for their own fault. Their fault. Leave it to them. But God is equally merciful to all who cry out to him. He is just as compassionate to someone who suffers for their own fault as he is to someone who suffers totally innocently. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And the prisoners he had in mind were not the victims of injustice so much as those who were there bang to rights. And he could have left them, but he wouldn't. So this freedom Christ proclaims for sinners is fundamentally a spiritual freedom that begins in our hearts with God. The only reason we need to be set free physically and emotionally is that very heart. We need to be free spiritually with him. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that through his death and his resurrection, he deals with the spiritual issue at the heart of it. We're justified before God, and he breaks the spiritual chains that break our captive souls. And there is no sin to be held against us, and there is no reason at all why we may not just walk out of that cell and into the daylight. Spiritual freedom must lead to physical and emotional freedom in the end. It must follow. It can't be otherwise. For because if you're in Christ through your faith, then you share the destiny of Christ. And Jesus isn't going to sit in a prison cell forever, is he? Now we know that the fulfillment of all this must wait, because complete physical and emotional freedom are things for the world to come. When we're free from our old body and a sinful world and so on, we're still in this old body and this sinful world and the devil assaulting us and so on, we will still struggle with the limitations of sin and of our own emotional ups and downs, of course. But through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I can be spiritually as free now as we ever will be. As free now as we ever possibly could be. Justified in Christ, that's what it means, free. And in that sense, the saints in heaven now are not more free than we are in Jesus. And in the world to come, we will not be more free then than we are now. This is good news, isn't it? It's good news for me, good news for your friends. John Bunyan didn't invent giant despair, it's a reality. We don't imagine the bars and chains of iron. They're a reality, even though we can't see them. Well, the freedom that we can enjoy and offer to others through Jesus is equally as real, and it's given through faith in a few simple words, the good news about the kingdom to come. How did Christian and Hopeful get free? Well, on the Saturday night, about midnight, Christian and Hopeful began to pray, writes Bunyan, and continued in prayer until almost break of day. Then Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate speech. "What a fool I am," he said, "thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I might as well walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then Hopeful said, "That's good news, brother. Pick it out of your bosom and try it." Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try the dungeon door, whose bolts, as he turned the key, gave back. And the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful came out. Well, if you have the gospel, then you have the key. For if you really can believe your soul is free by the power of God, ultimately, what other chain could possibly hold you? It may not sound like much, just words. But pluck it out of your bosom and try. The locks will turn. The prisoners will walk free. Then let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, for he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through the bars of iron.